Good morning. Yes, we are looking at Psalm 22. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, it's page 624, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls from Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. All right, let us pray. Lord, we come to your word today with expectant ears, Lord. Help us to hear. Give us those ears that we might hear your voice in these words penned thousands of years ago. May they fall afresh on us, and may you work in our hearts. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So, we have this song, right? We think of the Psalms. We maybe are familiar with the Psalms. It's such a familiar psalm. You know, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is the most quoted text in the New Testament. It just shows up again and again. And we're going to look at that and look at the prophecies that are in this text, in this song. And it paints a picture that is vastly different than, you know, the one we hear in society, in the world. It speaks to situations that our world often wants to put away and hide. And it resonates on a whole bunch of different levels. And so we have to kind of, it's hard to kind of, think about it. You know, we read this, and I mean, you know, at least when I'm listening to the words, it's hard not to think about the life of Christ, and we want to kind of dig deeper into that, and yet at the same time to remember, hey, you know, this was, like I said, written, or even before it was written, it was sung, within the worship services of God's people for, 1,000 years. And to think about what singing songs like this does and what it points us towards and how it's still there for us to sing today, right? And as all the psalms are. But when we sing these lament psalms, when we sing them today, how foreign it might still be to our ears. There was a book that I was reading one day by Ortega Gasset, and the opening line of this 20th century secular philosopher, the opening line, what he had to say about life, was very short, and I remember it when I read the book many years ago, and it said, "Life is shipwreck." I'm like, oh, okay. It's not too pleasant, right? And it is an expression, I think, of what like is life outside of an understanding of our place in Christ, in being those that believe. And it's a sense of what it means to be God forsaken, right? To be this sort of intelligence marooned on some planet in some cold, distant corner of some random galaxy, in some random universe of many, et cetera, et cetera. And we're left to build our castles in the sand and smile at each other while we have nothing else to do. And we can make the best of it. But Psalm 22 paints a different picture. It moves, as we know, from this intense expression of suffering, this intense expression of what it means to feel like there is no hope, and yet it moves to a great picture of hope. It goes from this intense moment of trial to an amazing moment of triumph, not only for the speaker, but for all nations. And its scope goes from being extremely personal to incredibly universal. And that's what we have in the Lament Psalms, right? We see that we are able to express our doubts and our troubles because we live girded, bound, even if we don't feel like it, by God's steadfast love. And it's only because of that that we're able to really come and grieve and doubt and cry out because we believe that God is there. So our contemporary culture, like I said, doesn't maybe have time for that. I find that, I mean, I'm not really a social media guru, but I've yet to see hashtag suffering, hashtag pain, hashtag existential angst. I don't know. My little contact, he's like, hey, have your best life. I'm going to show you my best self. And I think it sets up a world that it either encourages us to be phony or to slide away in our own troubles and not have a community and not be have the honesty to say, hey, life isn't always going well, and where can I be a whole person? And I think the church is designed to be that. The church is designed to be where we can bear each other's burdens, where we can share, and we can share in our joys, in our sufferings, and to be together and to call each other to the place of praise, even in the midst of our suffering and doubts. Otherwise, once again, we risk being hollowed out like the Pharisees. So I think when I read Psalm 22, and I'll get to the text in a second, there's a real sense to me of Christ's calling. When we think about what it means to have a meaningful life amidst our human condition, there's a deep sense of Christ fulfilling his calling all throughout this passage and all throughout the Passion. And I believe that we are called likewise to fulfill our mission, right? We're called into relationship, into obedience, into service, into suffering, and into being the body of Christ, and to, like Paul says, to fellowship and experience somehow the resurrection. So Psalm 22 is a prayer. It's a song. It is one that is designed for us to use, and it is designed for us to have a way of speaking to God in our doubts and despairs. Because that's a time when you might want to give God the silent treatment, and that's exactly the real danger, is to say, God, you know what? My life really stinks right now. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm angry. No, the answer, just like in any relationship, is to keep talking so that you don't grow cold, right? And that you are able to maintain the relationship through the difficulties and to be in a place, again, to listen as we walk through the psalm. Right? Just like in Psalm 23, when we think about, you know, taking those words for ourselves, right? To walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We can say these words just as Christ said them, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, you might feel like your life is shipwrecked. And maybe when we think about what Jesus was going through on the cross, it's hard to imagine, but we know that he's been there, right? And we know that those are the words that were known to him, just like the whole psalm was known to him to say. And we keep seeing that in Jesus' life, right? In those trials and temptations, he turns to the words in the Old Testament, you know, his Bible, to comfort and strengthen and be said in those moments. Right? So as Christ becomes sin for us, we see his mission, and we see that his cup is taken, and in that, it becomes his triumph. So we're going to look here at the prophecies. That obviously, the first verse here, we know, you know, Christ says it directly. But in the Synoptic Gospels, anyway, but actually in all of them, we see the references to Psalm 22 actually happen much earlier, right? We think about Christ saying, hey, you know, you're going to tear my clothes? No, you're going to gamble to see who gets them in order that the prophecies may be fulfilled, right? That's what it says in Matthew. And there's several times that we see leading up to Jesus saying the words from verse 1, why have you forsaken me, that Psalm 22 is quoted two or three times. And it invites us to kind of look at the whole psalm, I think, as prophecy. So, first of all, in verse 1, we, like I said, it's okay to ask why, right? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? It's a good question, and we find ourselves asking that many times. And the answer isn't always forthcoming, but it's key that we're asking the right person. We're asking God, right? And we are asking someone that we know has been there in the past and will be there in the future. But these words also echo, if you kind of think back to 2 weeks ago, this is really challenging to our understanding of the incarnation and the Trinity. But we have a sense here that as fully human, Jesus cries out. And as fully divine, he is able to be sinless and to be the one that can do what we cannot do and bear the weight of God's wrath, the full weight of all of our sin. We see that he takes our place and he knows our pain, and yet we see that he is able, as the Son of God, to show us God's unfailing love, that, you know, here God sends his own Son, right? We failed so many times, the sacrificial system and all of the things that we do, and God really is like, no, I need, you know, this is going to save us once and for all, and that God sends his Son. He doesn't send his avatar. He doesn't send a hologram. He doesn't send some message down. He sends his Son. God with us, right? Skin and bones, suffering for us, defeating sin and death at the cross. And when we look at this, there's another reference I want to kind of turn to, that Christ is the, you know, our champion, right? The one that is working in our on our behalf. Eventually, in Hebrews, it says, that he is our high priest who's perfected through suffering, that his work is completed by his work on the cross. He is able to be our high priest, our sympathetic high priest, and to not only be the sacrifice, but also to be our intermediary. And later in Hebrews 2:12, it says, I will declare your name to the brothers. So I'll just, if we go back here, you'll see where that passage comes up. So in, so verse 3, right? You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They have trusted you and delivered them. They cried out to you and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So he's like, where are you, God? Well, I know you were there in the past, number one. Right, then it says, well, maybe it's me. Maybe you just don't listen to me. Right, I'm in a bad situation. Right, all who see me mock me. Once again, we hear of the situation of Jesus. He who trusts in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. Let him, right? He's getting mocked by these very, very precious words, right? Saying, hey, I trust in the Lord. And that's what they're throwing back at me. They're throwing back my own testimony back in my face, saying, hey, where are you, right? And what could be worse than that? Okay, so not only was God there in the past corporately of my ancestors, but a reminder that God was there maybe in a different part of your life, right? You brought me out of the womb, right? God made you, and that goes back to your identity, right? As a child of God, right? That right from the beginning, God was with you. So we can take comfort in that. Then there's outstanding cries, all of the complaints that the Lament Psalms have, but here we... Once again, we think about the situation of Christ. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Right? They divide my garments among them and cast my lots for clothing. And then things start to change. Okay, so we have, right, if 2 weeks ago I was able to talk about Christmas, right, we're going to talk about Good Friday, and then I think it's going to move to Easter fairly quickly here. And we have these transitional verses. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Right, he's still calling out, but listen, he's, once again, I don't think we normally do this. This is an imperative. Be not far off, right? Okay. You know, who talks to God like this? But we have it in the Bible. We're allowed to do this, okay? Deliver my life from the sword, right? My precious life. Rescue me, okay? Right? And if you've been in a rough spot, right, you call out. And then this break. This is where everything changes. Between verses 21 and 22, and verse 22, that's the one that's picked up and put into the mouth of Jesus. These are Jesus' words to us, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. This is a vow for the future, right? We're no longer looking at the past. That was encouraging. And we took the encouragement, we brought it into the present of our suffering, and we're able to look forward, saying, I will do this. I will do it now, and it's going to have benefit in the future. I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus says, hey, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You are going to be declared by me to be my family in the end, in the last days. And the whole rest of the psalm, I think, is just full of this sort of eschatological vision of what it means to be the kingdom of heaven. And we think about this, I mean, it's like the whole gospel, right, is wrapped up in this psalm. Because now we get a vision looking forward, right? We think of Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Think about Revelation, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? When everyone is there praising God together, all right? So you can see this, right? Those of you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants, revere him. For he is not despised or the suffering of the afflicted one. Okay, all right? Jesus doesn't stay on the cross. Right? From you comes the theme of praise to the assembly. Right? The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Okay? Just think, right? Think of the ministry of Christ on earth and the vision of of moving forward of what the kingdom of heaven should look like. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Well, that's all of us, right? You know, we are invited as the people of the Lord, right? Those who seek the Lord will praise him, to praise him. But in the last days, right, in the resurrection, that those of us who go down to the dust, we will kneel before him. Everyone, right? Future generations, right? This is the prophecy right here, right? Future generations will be told about the Lord, right? And this is speaks to our mission, right? The Great Commission, but also our mission and our calling as individual Christians, right? We may not know exactly where our job is supposed to be or where that's going to take us, but we know quite clearly, right, our spiritual mission, our general mission as Christians, right, to be refined into being in the likeness of Christ, to be the children of God, to work out our life here in hope. And we see here at the end, we see how Jesus finishes his mission, right? So he's going to declare us as his joint heirs. And it's all been done, right? It's already been done. They will reclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Okay, you hear the echo, right? It is finished. It's all been done, right? Christ's mission is completed. It has a sense that this has happened in the past, right? Already, but not yet, right? Do we have the full glory of the kingdom of heaven on this earth? But we can hope in that, and we can look forward to it. So we think, once again, of Christ's mission being completed here and how encouraging we can feel knowing that, hey, all of these prophecies that happened earlier in the passage, right, that they've already come to pass, and that should bolster our trust in all of those prophecies that are to come in the future. And personally, I think we can also think about how we have this example, obviously, in Christ, of praying through our difficulties, praying through our suffering and our doubts, right? Faith and doubt, you know, they're wrestling, and there's not always a clear line, right, between our trials and hope, right? Things are, it's up and down. Right, back and forth, right? The structure of the Psalms, right? The back and forth voices, it's not necessarily easy, and it's not always in the timing what we want. But when we look to God and we keep praying, right, we have to believe that God's love is steadfast, that God writes the last chapter, and that it will be a great feast in the end. Secondly, we also have an example of obedience and what it is to have a meaningful life and to be on mission. Here we have God's suffering servant, right, poured out for us. And that is our calling as well, right? If we want to be great in God's kingdom, right? Learn to be the servant of all, right? We have a sense that our calling is to finish the race set out before us, and that this is ultimately spiritual, right? Like Paul says in his mission statement, right? I want to know Christ, Philippians 3:10, 11, right? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay? All right. How many people, right? You know, when they have to write their personal mission statement, do they include the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings? But that is the path, right? To attaining somehow the resurrection from the dead. So we are called to take up our cross, whatever that looks like, and respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and to be obedient, like the story of the Good Samaritan, to minister, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this broken world. Amen.